Let's turn this morning, please, to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Probably more than most books of the Bible, with the book of Esther, we need to keep the flow going, simply because the theme of Esther is singular, and all of the elements add up to only one point. Many books will have 5, 6, 7, 8 major points or major themes, but Esther is different. As we have said, one word describes all of Esther, and that is the word crisis. And the crisis is not really many, but one major crisis. And the crisis is going to be the decree to exterminate the entire Jewish race. And therefore, we can take the whole book and put it into two parts. This crisis is anticipated, and basically we have the building blocks that lead up to the crisis overruled by the providence of God. But the anticipation of it is in chapters 1 through 5, and as you recall, involves the following things. First, major step toward the crisis is the dethronement of Vashti. Vashti was a very beautiful Persian queen. Actually, the word in Persian is a word that means the best, and probably refers to all of her features of beauty and glory and intelligence and so forth. And in chapter 1, we have her dethroned. And the sub-events that lead to that are the banquet, which takes up verses 1 through 9. At the end of the banquet, she is requested to appear, and she refuses. And that is 1, 10 through 12. We do not know exactly why she refused. As we said, the Jewish interpretation typically has been, when she was asked to appear with the crown, the royal crown, that was all she was supposed to wear. That is feasible, understanding that she said no. There would be no particular reason at any time for the queen saying, no, I will not come into the presence of the king. So there was something different about this. She was supposed to do something or act in a certain way that was unusual, and that is certainly a feasible interpretation of that particular passage. She does say no to that, and that is followed by the crisis where the king gathers all of his cabinet and they have their deliberations. And in their deliberations, 1:13 on through 22, two things are observed. One is this is a single event, and the single event was Vashti said no to the king, is now escalated into national crisis. And in contrast, perhaps, to today, instead of it being male chauvinism, it's female chauvinism that becomes the issue. And the cabinet says, if she says no to you, every woman in Persia is going to say no to her husband. So it's a reverse, and it becomes a national crisis as a result. In the law of the Medes and the Persians, Vashti is dethroned. And if we have any thought that throne could ever be recaptured, we must remember Daniel 6:14 and 15, which talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians that could never, ever be altered. And so that is the first movement. Now, in teaching Esther, we've done a little bit differently than we have in other books, and that is we've gone through the narrative and then introduced certain observations, spiritual lessons, truths that are there, and we will not repeat these. We went down 5 observations on chapter 1. The second movement in Esther involves the enthronement of Esther. Dethronement of Vashti, 1. Enthronement of Esther. And that is chapter 2. 1 through 20. Basically, chapter 2, as you recall, is a description of a heathen or pagan harem and all of the functions that are involved in it. The fact that it is a customary, usual thing comes down to verse 12, where the author of Esther simply says, here's what happens and happened in a Persian harem. It says, verse 12, when the turn of each young lady came to go to the king. Verse 13, the young lady would go. Notice he's standing at a distance narrating what happens. In verse 14, in the evening she would go in, and the morning she would return to the second harem. The second harem would be those that had gone into the king's virgin, spent the night with him, go into the second harem. That is what we get the word concubine. Concubine was a person or a girl who had spent her virgin night with the king, and she was then set aside, never to come back unless called by name. And that is extremely important. When we take of the enthronement of the queen, we somehow read into it Western thoughts, well, if she's the queen, she can see the king anytime she wants. No. If the queen ever went to the king unbidden, death penalty. And that's what we're going to come today over here in chapter 4 with Esther. She hasn't been called into the king for 30 days, and she's going to be asked to do so, and she is going to anticipate that when I do so, this will be my life. We then came in with our second set of observations on chapter 2, and this time we noted four basic things that are important. And the reason we're tucking the observations in is because I think they easily get lost in the historical narrative. And while on chapter 1 we want to say five important things about what happens here, rather than inserting it along the way, we'll go through the text, bring the observations at the end. Third, or C, we now come to the loyalty of Mordecai. And the loyalty of Mordecai is a short little section, 221 through 3:4. 221 through 3:4. And I believe that's where we need now to pick up. Down by the time we get to verse 18, you have the narrative where Esther has gone into the king. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set aside the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we bring in, with verse 20, Mordecai. We didn't do observations on that, did we? We didn't? Okay. He's a professional eraser. Purple finger, purple tongue for the rest of the day. Observations on the coronation of Esther as queen. Observations. Number one. The marriage of Esther was strictly forbidden by the Word of God. The marriage of a Jew to a pagan, to a Gentile, we ought to say, to a pagan, to a Gentile, was strictly forbidden. Absolutely forbidden in the fullest sense of the word. And so when Vashti, or when Esther, rather, goes into the king, marries the king, becomes queen, don't think of this as an act of God in accord with his word, because it is not. The marriage of Esther was not legitimate. It was wrong. It was forbidden. We will find, however, that God will use it in a very special way, but we should be very emphatic. Marriage of a Jew to a pagan was strictly forbidden matter. As a matter of fact, this had become, really, the issue of the day. It was the issue of her day. She knew it. Mordecai knew it. It was the issue of the day. Now, just to see that, let's go to the companion book of Esther and Nehemiah. First, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra This was a major problem of the day. It was the thing that everybody was doing, and Ezra and Nehemiah both condemn it, and not only do they condemn it, but they insist that something must be done about it. And so to indicate that this was truly the issue of the day, we began with our first passage, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now, how are Ezra and Nehemiah companion books to Esther? Very simply, the king of Persia had said, everybody that's a Jew that wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, do so. 50,000 went. Ezra and Nehemiah writes to them. The rest of the people didn't. Esther is about them. So we're right in the historical context. Chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, the prince approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe, pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled from the evening offering. So those that identified with the word of God were appalled at these mixed marriages. And yet, we have in the book of Esther, Esther marries the king. It's always strange the way some people come at Scripture as though, oh, wow, what a wonderful thing, a Jewish girl becomes king of Persia. God hated it, and it was strictly contrary to his will. But that is going to be the theme of Esther. Though what is done may be hated by God, it does not dethrone God. Vashti may be dethroned by her, whatever she did, but God cannot be. Staying with the same book, chapter 10, across the page in verse 3. It's not a minor issue, and that's why I'm taking you to several passages. Very much an issue of the day. So much so that they took names of people who disobeyed and recommended action. Chapter 10, verse 3. Well, let's go back as far as 1. While Ezra was praying, making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, was one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women from the people of our land. And yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the commandment of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to our law. See the contrast with Ezra? You go down to verse 11. Verse 11, Ezra stands and says, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, do his will, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from their foreign wives. And you go down to verse 18. And in verse 18, the issue is so large that those who have done so are listed. And notice you have a listing of names beginning in chapter 18, or chapter 10, verse 18. Verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found some of the sons of Jeshua, etc., etc., and their repentance is recorded. And you go down a long, long listing of names, clear down through verse 44, which ends by saying, these had married foreign wives, some of them had wives by whom they had children. So it is a major issue. Nehemiah picks up the same theme, chapter 10. Nehemiah 10. There's no small issue. Nehemiah 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and those who had knowledge and understanding, and down through Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 32, you have that issue brought up again. So it was a major, major issue. And that's our first observation then on chapter 2. Esther becomes queen, and that was a marriage strictly forbidden of an Israelite. So both attitude and actions of both Mordecai and Esther ignore God's will. And if you ignore God's will, God will go away. That's the theme of Esther. And the theme is God may be disobeyed, God may be ignored, He may be forgotten, but God will not go away. And that's going to be a major lesson of the entire book. Second observation. Esther, and this follows, I think, from the marriage, if Esther didn't hesitate to disobey God's will on the subject of marriage, then doesn't it follow, and it isn't it logical, that we can say Esther did not object to breaking the Jewish dietary law? Esther chapter 2 and verse 9. And while Esther 2 verse 9 might seem to us to be rather minor, it is not rather minor when we see it in the light of something else. Verse 8, as she's taken into the harem of the king, it says, "It came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him, and he found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food." Now with that in mind, as minor as it may seem, go to Daniel 1. Daniel 1. And again, we're still in the same context of the exile. And the two passages we will want to put together here will be Esther 2:9 and Daniel 1:8. Daniel also is taken into the custody of the king. That's all narrated in the first verses of Daniel. And in verse 8, we have the following. "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And the issue involved, therefore, was," Daniel says, "I will not break the law, the dietary law given to Israel." So you have a complete contrast then, and comparing Daniel and his strength and Esther. And notice they both begin at the same point. Daniel's attitude toward the word of God and obedience to it versus the attitude of Esther and Mordecai to it. Third observation. Under the advice of Mordecai, Esther practices subterfuge. Under the advice, or in accord with the advice of Mordecai, Esther practices subterfuge. Chapter 2 and verse 10 of Esther. Esther did not make known that subterfuge. She did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Therefore, under this third observation is to note something else. This is neither approved or condemned by the text. It's neither approved nor condemned. In other words, there's nothing in the book of Esther that really passes a moral judgment and says this is right or not. Why do you think that might be? Why would there be silence? Is this right? Is it wrong? Why would the author just record it and make no comment on it? And I think there is a good reason for it. The providence of God operates irrespective of the spiritual condition of men. Providence of God operates irrespective of men's spiritual condition. Now that should not be misread into saying that whatever men do, God laughs it off and overrules it. He does overrule, but he does not laugh it off. And we will find out coming up in one of the next chapters that a man will appear on the scene named Haman. He should have never been there. Haman should have been dead because his ancestors trace back to a man named Agag. Turning your lights on. Saul was told, kill the Amalekites, all of them. And he killed them all except Agag. And Agag is the great, 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 great grandfather of the man who now presents us with Haman. So Haman, who was going to propose to destroy the Jews, should, had complete obedience been effected, should not have even been on the scene. But third observation, under the advice of Mordecai, Esther practices subterfuge, neither condemned nor approved within the text, but nonetheless, there God is still working. Now, think a little bit as a final observation, or fourth one, some of the things that Esther really was willing to risk. It was not a matter of the virgin girls coming up, wearing the various cosmetics, the various foods for 1 year's period of time, going into the king, striking out and saying, well, I'm packing my bags. I didn't cut it with the king, so I'm going to go back home again. No way. When she went into the harem for the virgins, if she was not accepted by the king, the next step was not to go home. The second step was to go into the second harem where she would spend the rest of her life. Esther knew that. So we can say this. Esther risked an entire life in a Persian harem. When I was in school, one of the little quotes that the founder of the school used to always make was so good and so much along this line. He also would always say, young people, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Had Esther heard that, she'd say, I'll take my chances. And so Esther goes close to the line. She takes her chances. She didn't end up in the harem. True, but nonetheless, look at what she risked. Think of her viewpoint. Are you willing to lose and spend the rest of your life as a concubine of a Persian monarch? Are you willing to do that? Will you take that chance? Are you going to be a gambler? And Esther said, sure, I'll give it a shot. Now, I hope so far this hasn't destroyed our glorious view of Esther. And I hope that there are any ladies here named Esther, you won't feel bad, because Esther did do some wonderful things come later on. But we must be very careful about saying the book of Esther is a hero, a heroine that saves Israel. True in a sense, and we'll see that. But look at all the things she did to get there. And therefore, the theme is not so much the heroine Esther, as the theme is the providence of God who overrules it all and brings something for his honor and for his glory. Now, we move to the third part of the movement up to the crisis, and that is the loyalty of Mordecai. As we said, this is a little bit shorter, 321 through 221 rather, through 3:4. And his loyalty will be seen two ways. One to the king, one to God. First, to the king, 2:21, through the end of the chapter, which is verse 23. Loyalty to the king, 2:21 through 23. And let's read the passage through, beginning at verse 21. Okay, Esther's on the throne now. Bring in this man as we build toward crisis. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So the theme, basically, is going to be this. And I write this out because it is going to be such an important feature. Mordecai foils an assassination attempt. Mordecai foils an assassination attempt. And I take time to write that out because it needs to be in our memory, because it is going to be so critical and so important to the whole story. First of all, we might put parenthetically that attempts on the king's life, conspiracies, were everyday fare in the court. This is not unusual that these men would do such. As a matter of fact, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, remember, is the name of the office, not the name of the king. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, himself died that way. He was murdered in his bedroom in 465 B.C. Recorded in secular history, and the man who did it, I believe his name begins with A, but I can't remember the name that did assassinate him finally. So this is not an unusual thing. This is common. This is ordinary. Another thing is important about the way the Persian kings operated. A very careful diary was kept. It's found and referred to in verse 23, the last part of the sentence, beginning there right after the semicolon. It says it was written in the book of the Chronicles. If we translate the Hebrew text literally, it says the book of the matters of the day. And that simply means within the palace, a very careful record was kept. Previous to this, he had gone on a campaign, remember, against Greece in 480, and the naval forces had really mopped him up. Then in 479, he made another attempt, and the ground forces of Greece had just annihilated him. That's when he comes back and spends all of his time with his harem in chapter 2. So he had done that. One of the interesting things about the narrative of his campaign down into Greece is who he took along for what purposes. And one of the major parts of his military entourage was the historians. And the historians went along, and all their function was from day after day to record everything that happened in battle. And I don't know about modern military, where a historian comes in. Is that part of a military? I'm not aware. Dave, is it? Can you enlighten on that a little bit? That are actually with the troops? Is that right? Okay, so well, this is what we've got here. And therefore, that diary was of extreme importance. Now, the action of the king in verse 23 has two major aspects to it. So let's put with this entry into his diary two major aspects of it. And here's what they are. They're major from the standpoint of the way the narrative is going to flow. Number one, recording of this event. And two words will seal it, I hope. Recording of the event was a, two words, routine matter. And what we will find is what was routine matter, usual, that did all the time, nothing unusual at all. And not only was it a routine matter, but there's another lack here, failure to reward Mordecai for such a report as this, failure to reward Mordecai was an, and I'm going to underline two more words that are important, very unusual oversight. Now, while those in themselves do not seem important, they are going to be very, very important in the narrative of Esther. So keep in your mind then what happens at the end of chapter 2. Recording the matters of the day in the book, routine matter, failure to reward Mordecai, unusual, very unusual oversight, and these will be utilized by God to overrule the crisis. And so really, these are two pivotal things now leading us up to the event that is going to come in the last part of the book. This is his loyalty to the king. He was also loyal to God. Loyal to the king, loyal to God. 3:1-4. After these events, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when he had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to him, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And that is his loyalty to God, and that will break us over in the next section to the absolute fury of Haman. And all these are still building. They're still coming together. There's still the little details that are going to lead to the overruling crisis and providence of God that we have in the last part of the book. Now, Father, we're thankful for your word, for your providence, for your care and love for your own, in Christ's name. Amen.